We're turning for our scripture reading to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Give some attention in the next 2 weeks to Reformation themes. And this concerning the Word of God and what's involved in that. I'd like to read all of chapter 3 and also the first 5 verses of chapter 4. We're giving special attention to, I'm going to read them first just to give out a bit of focus in terms of the somewhat lengthy reading, but verses 14 to 17 we read, Paul's writing to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scriptures God-breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work." That's a very well-known passage, and for good reason. I want to give the context for that, and then we'll give some focus to it. Let's begin at 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, where Paul says to Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and the sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Lord, we thank You for the power of Your Word, that You have revealed Yourself so clearly in the world over such a long time by so many different men, telling of the coming of Jesus and what He would do and why He would do it in so many different ways, so that when He came, men might have reason to believe. And we thank You, Lord, that You have guarded and kept and built up Your church as You promised You would from the very beginning. And indeed, when Your church has wandered from the truth, You have disciplined her. Sometimes you have removed her candlestick from a certain place. We thank you, Lord, that we may be confident that by your Spirit, your church will increase until the end. Your kingdom will prosper as it has been and it will do. By the power of your word and by your own Spirit within your people, we ask that, Lord, that you would bless your servants who stand to preach in every place, that you would confound the lips of those who do not speak your truth, who speak in your name but not your words. We pray that you would cause them to fall on their faces and repent. And we pray that your people would flee from them. And we ask, Lord, that your truth would be a power in the world today, a hammer that breaks the rock of hard hearts and draws many to seek and know you. And bless us, O Lord, that our hearts might be open by the power of your Spirit in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, I'm expecting that if you are like me, you have been amazed at how many pumpkins there are in front of every store. I look at it and I think, there's no way there's that many people in Grand Prairie that are going to buy a pumpkin. And I don't know if they do or not, but anyway. We were probably going to buy one next week, and we're probably not going to eat it. We're probably going to cut holes in it and put a light in it and put it outside for the kids who come to the door for candy. I don't mind taking part in that. It's fun. That's not really what we want the focus to be, though. The more significant thing that we want to do on that night is give some attention to the greatest event that ever happened on that same night. Almost 500 years ago, on October 31st, Martin Luther set off what many call the spark that ignited the Reformation of the Church. Next year will be the 500th anniversary of that event. And there will probably be a lot of attention given to it because it's the 500th anniversary, and I hope we do the same. We should start talking about it early and see what we can do to try to draw some attention to that. We are children of the Reformation. We have been blessed by that event. On October 31st, 1517, almost 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church or castle door in Wittenberg, Germany. He wrote and nailed up 95 statements of truth. A thesis is an attempt to state the truth clearly on a particular subject. And his 95 statements of truth, teaching the truth of God's word on various points, also severely criticized the church's practice and teaching. And I say the church because in Europe at that time, the Roman Catholic Church was about the only game in town. They had the power of kings, the kings of the nations supporting them. But it's also true that power had in many ways corrupted, and there needed to be a reform of the church. Power, among other things, but power had deformed. Now those statements that Luther wrote and nailed to the church door were copied by the thousands in a recent invention called the printing press. And they were sent all over Europe. And that changed everything. I just picked up a set of three videos on the Reformation called This Changed Everything. 500 years of Reformation. I'd like you to feel free to ask about borrowing these. I've listened to one. I'm going to listen to a couple more. And maybe we'll listen to one or most of them next weekend to draw attention to that and grow in knowledge of that, but maybe we can get together on that. We'll see yet. So we're talking about the Reformation of the Church. The reform of the Church. But the real issue here is, how did the reformers, Luther and Calvin and others, how did they try to reform the church? What was it about the efforts to reform that was the power of God that would not be stopped? I mean, this is Christ's work. It was the power of God. I'm not afraid to say that. I'm fully convicted of that. What did Christ inspire the reformers with that they were willing to die for and that he would reform the church with? What are we committed to that we would be willing to die for? Or perhaps more importantly, that we'd be willing and are willing to live for? I think two things stand out. They focused on the true and full grace of God, being forgiven of all sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, they took their stand on what Paul had written to Timothy: all Scripture is God-breathed. It's from the Spirit. It's from the breath of God. The church can become deformed and need to be reformed, but not the Scripture. They determined in faith to breathe the breath of God for life. And that's what I've taken for our theme. The Reformation breathed through their eyes and through their ears. And look at seeing the witness to Jesus Christ and seeing and hearing the Word of God. So let's look first at seeing the witness to Jesus Christ and the power of that. I'm using the word seeing here to refer to reading the Word of God. That's in the background, that's there, knowing the sacred writings, all Scripture. But I'm using it especially to refer to understanding, to the mind seeing. This is a common way of speaking, right? When you're talking to somebody, you're not understanding something, they're explaining it to you, and all of a sudden you go, oh, I see. Oh, I understand. So I'm using it first in that way, that what drove the Reformation was seeing the truth of the witness of God to salvation in Jesus Christ. For the reform of the church, they needed to see Jesus in the whole Word of God. For the church to be vibrant, to be living, it needs to see the truth of Jesus Christ in the whole Word of God. When you read in the Old Testament, and you read about Abraham, you need to see the promise of the coming of Jesus and living by faith in Him. When you read about Moses, you need to see not just the law, you need to see the sacrifices embedded in the law, that the law itself drove the people to hang on to, that pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to see the prophets pointing to Jesus. You need to see the kings pointing to Jesus. You need to see the prophecies of His coming in Bethlehem. You see all of that. Everything's got to focus our minds on Jesus. Now, there's no life in the church. Now, if you've read anything about the state of the church, the Roman church at that time, time of the Reformation, you know that all kinds of sin was rampant from top to bottom. In the highest courts of the church, history shows greed, immorality, power, hunger. In the teaching of the church, a person could sin one day with the assurance that he could do penance the next day and cover it, and it might even be money that would do it. Now you can imagine where that all led to. We watched the Luther film a couple of times, and I think they show the state of things quite well when they show Luther's trip to Rome and they show the immorality of the culture, which was supposedly a Christian culture, and the church. Now, if we look at that, we would agree that that is a very great problem. When you see the church and you see that, wow, that is a problem. Luther was scandalized by the immorality everywhere. And if we look at the church today, we should also take warning, because there are many things which are very sinful that are defended in the name of Jesus in our own day. Old Testament Israel was cast out of the land for that kind of idolatry and immorality. If we had picked up the text of Jeremiah a little bit earlier, we would have found Jeremiah saying of the northern tribes, he was preaching to the south, we would have picked him up saying of the northern tribes, they offended God by the Baals and the idolatry. But then he said, but you, Judah, you have done so much worse. You are living in immorality in the name of God. How much more is the Lord going to be angered when we live in immorality and claim to stand in the blood of Jesus? Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins remains, only a fearful expectation of judgment. The whole church needs to hear and reflect on these words. Now, the most natural thing, of course, is that we get all incensed and I start to preach fire and brimstone. And pound a lot harder than that. That's what we would kind of expect. The reformers, they should have started to clean house. The priests must not commit adultery. They must not marry, fine, but let them be celibate. And you can't sin freely one day and plan to cover it the next. The church is not supposed to live in that kind of extortion. There should have been all kinds of brimstone sermons, we think. And it's interesting that the Roman church did try to clean up a lot of these things, same things, at the Council of Trent 30 years later. It's called the Counter-Reformation. And that council itself lasted for 10 years. They made changes. They reformed some of these sins that had been defended in the church. They outlawed them. Was it good? In a measure. They established a better form of godliness in the church. But what was needed was the power of godliness and a true change. And that was not going to come that way. Paul talks here about he calls Timothy to look at his own life, and he says, look at my faith, look at my patience, look at my love, look at my steadfastness, look at the persecutions I have endured for the sake of Jesus Christ. Take your marching orders from that. Look for an analogy. Imagine you find yourself with an old rust bucket of a car that won't run. Would you go and scrape off some of the rust, kick out some of the dents, spray paint it like I've done before, and then get in and try to drive away? If you want to get somewhere, you get the motor going first. If you want to make it look nice, you probably stop at a body shop after that. First things first. Well, that's what had to happen in the church. The motor of the church is the pure gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 14. Sin will not be your master. Not because somebody yelled at you. Sin will not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. Thus says the Lord. The church was going nowhere without restoring the focus on the grace of God at the center. What Luther found in Scripture from beginning to end is that we are justified by grace. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees while he was serving the idols. He took hold of him and said, you come and I'm going to make something new out of you. It's all about the grace of God. Even faith is a gift of God who has chosen us in grace. And we have to start there or we're not going anywhere. The spark of the fire of the Reformation was restoration of the focus of the church on the grace of God. There will be no leavening of the world by the kingdom of God except through the preaching of the gospel. There will be no power in the church, no true holiness except by focus on the gospel. You will have no power to overcome sin in your life unless the gospel of Jesus Christ has taken hold of you and you are seeking Him by the power of His Spirit. I've mentioned Rosaria Butterfield before, the author of the book, Something About a Most Unlikely Convert. And she says, in a recent interview, I think it was, I was not converted out of sexual immorality. I was converted out of unbelief. She could not get enough of reading the Word of God. And that's what took her out of immorality, seeing the grace of God in His Word. Notice the context in this whole passage. That's why I started reading at the beginning of chapter 3. Notice what Paul said to Timothy. He said, you must understand this. There's going to be terrible times in the last days. People are going to live in the love of self, the love of money. They're going to be full of pride. They're going to be arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. You know, this is probably not about little kids. This is probably about young people being rebellious. They're going to be ungrateful, unholy. They're going to be unappeasable. In other words, you try to challenge them, they're going to quarrel till forever. They're going to be slanderous. There's going to be no self-control. There's going to be no love for good. They're going to be lovers of pleasure, having a form of godliness. Now, that is challenging. I mean, even if you look at the various things that are said there, already you're getting a very strong idea of who this is all about. But then when it says they have a form of godliness, you say, oh, wait, I think I understand what's going on here. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about the world. He's talking about the church. He's saying, I'm warning you, this is what's going to happen in the last days. In the church, this is what you're going to find. It's going to be a form of godliness, but that's all. No power of it. There's going to be a lot of pretense of righteousness, but no love of God, because they're not going to know the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are you going to get the power to overcome the types of sins that he mentions here? How would you discipline those things? Where would you draw the line on any of them? Are you proud? Every one of you are. And so am I. Where's the line on that? There's no line. The power of God overcomes that. Knowing and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God reveals that we will know them, but it just says avoid them. If that's what they're given to, just avoid them. And what's the more positive, careful instruction that Paul gives to Timothy here? He says, you know me, and you've seen my life by contrast to this. You've seen my humility. You've seen my patience. You've seen the love that I have shown. You've seen the persecution that I have endured. And beware, if you try to serve the Lord, you too will find persecution. There will be enemies. And it says further, you have known from childhood the sacred writings that make you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. And you know those from whom you learned it. Well, what is Paul talking about here? The sacred writings at this point must refer to the Old Testament. So you've known the sacred writings from your childhood. Well, when Timothy was a child, the New Testament wasn't written yet. You've known the sacred writings from childhood. You knew the scriptures, the Old Testament from childhood. And you knew you know from whom you learned, and it all drew you to Jesus Christ, and you know from whom you learned that. That was from your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. You know those from whom you learned it. You saw Jesus Christ in their lives, and they taught you in all those scriptures of the Lord Jesus. You know all that. Stay with that. We see that everything comes down to faith in Jesus. Legalistic righteousness can stop some of these sins. You can bring pressure to bear on certain things. That's not what Paul's talking about here. And there could be no meaningful reformation of the church except by recovering the grace of God in Jesus Christ. There can be no vibrant life in the church except by the gospel of grace. I want to move to a second part here. Turn to all scripture being God-breathed. Seeing and hearing the Word of God, breathing through our eyes and our ears. I wanted to bring home first that breathing through the eyes has to mean seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, so to speak. You know, sometimes hear the Word of God defended, almost like the Pharisees tried to stand up and defend the Word of Moses. And Jesus says to them in John 5, he says, you study the Scriptures like you've got life in them. But they speak of me, and you don't come to me. We don't want to be there. We don't want to go there. Nevertheless, the Scriptures were foundational in reforming the church. God used the Scriptures in the power of the Spirit. It was the study of the Word of God, the Bible, that opened Luther's eyes to the grace of God in Jesus. It was finding life in Jesus by reading the Scriptures that gave power to stand. It was this understanding of the Reformation that led to the translation of Scripture into the language of all the people. So when we focus on having to see Jesus in it all, we're not denying the importance of it. It is the foundation. We understand that it was while Luther was hidden from those who were trying to kill him that he began to translate the Scriptures into everyday language, German. And 15 years later, William Tyndale was strangled and then burned in Belgium for translating the Scriptures into English. There's a fire going on there that was not under man's control. And it led to the printing and the distributing of Scripture all over the place. It was like God roused himself. Like some people would say, well, can you really say that that was God's work? Yes, I can. I will. When I see the Scriptures being translated into the language of the common people, printed in the thousands and the hundreds of thousands and spread throughout the world, and saying, yeah, that's a powerful work of God. Like God was rousing himself and setting his word free, sending it out with power. 2 Timothy 2, just go back one chapter from where we were reading, 2 Timothy 2:9. Paul spoke of his change, but then he said the Word of God is not chained. Hebrews 4:12, such a well-known passage, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, capable of dividing between bones and marrow, soul and spirit, laying bare the hearts of men. It's the Word of God that reveals to you your sin and your need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 4, verse 4, you have that powerful scene of the devil taking Jesus out into the desert and tempting him. Jesus is fasting for a long time. He's very hungry. Oh, if you're the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. And you remember Jesus' response. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Old Testament is the same. Think of Isaiah 40. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And then we read Jeremiah 23. You could go on for this forever, right? But we read Jeremiah 23 where God said, is not my word a hammer? Is it not a fire that breaks up the rock? Well, this is the conviction that stirred the hearts of those who were reforming the church. Tyndale had said to one of the priests in his day, he said, the ordinary plowboy is going to know the Scriptures better than you do, sir, when I'm done. He was prepared to die, and he did. And that was one time when the blood of the martyrs was indeed the seed of the church. I want you to notice, too, where this is all going and why we say breathe, breathing, breathing with both eyes and ears. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. As I mentioned, all Scripture is now getting broader than the sacred writings. Sacred writings refers to the Old Testament of his youth. All Scripture, Paul's opening it up to include the writings that had already by that time become quite known. All Scripture, that included the New Testament writings. Peter had probably written his second letter by the time Paul wrote this, and in Peter's second letter, he said, Paul writes many things in his letters, and some unstable people twist those things like they do the rest of the Scriptures. So Peter himself had already said Paul's writings are Scripture. They are the Word of God. They're breathed by God. So it's broadening out, including the New Testament writings. All Scripture is God-breathed. And you have the other writings, some other writings of Peter. His first chapter and second letter. Prophecy, he says, is never from men. No man wrote the Word of God from his own thinking. It came from the Spirit of God. He was driven along by the Spirit of God. And that word is like a ship being driven across the sea by a wind it cannot withstand. All Scripture is, you can focus on every one of these words, all Scripture is God-breathed. That means that you can't pick and choose. You can't have your favorite passage in the Scripture that you go to often and the rest you leave it alone. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's all given for teaching, correction, rebuke, preparation. And if we just pick and choose what we like, it's not going to work the way it's supposed to work. Steve Schlissel, I think, is the one who said, that I remember anyway, he said, a half-truth presented as a whole truth is an untruth. And we see a lot of that going on in our own day. A half-truth of the gospel presented as if it's the whole, and it's a lie. What we see today, I don't see some... I mean, there is crass health and wealth gospel, right? If you give $10 to God, you get $100 back or something like that. There is something as crass as that. It's out there. But there's a lot of preaching that is... it's a lot of God talk. I will warn you many times about the God talk out there. God talk. God this, God that. God this, God that. God is a good word. It's in the Bible. But if we don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're ashamed of His name, if that name, Jesus Christ, is not on our lips, there's a problem. And it becomes a big problem. We will begin saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, because peace is in the Lord Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given to prepare us to serve and to become like Jesus. So it goes farther than forgiveness too. It goes to he moves toward preparation, being prepared for every good work. The end game of the Word of God in the church is to get the motor, not just to get the motor running. The end game is to then, indeed, kick the dents out and take the rust off and spray paint it and make it beautiful for the glory of God. That is the end game. And one last thing I want to say, notice perhaps especially that we're talking about both eyes and ears here. And that's why we read as far as we did. Often we stop at the end of chapter 3 in our reading. And that's a powerful place to stop. It talks about the Word of God, all Scriptures God-breathed and useful. And it's a powerful thing to focus on and think about. And we think about the written Word of God and reading it. But you know, the chapter ending is our own invention. Paul did not write a chapter ending. He just kept going. He came to verse 17 and then he just wrote verse 18 and there was no chapter 4. There was no division. His thought was continuing. All scriptures, God-breathed and useful for teaching, correction, rebuke, and training in righteousness, that we might be prepared for every good work. And then he says, preach the word in season, out season. Don't keep going. There's going to come a time when people are having itching ears and they're not going to want to hear. He's not even talking about reading anymore. He's talking about preaching. And he picks up the same theme. It's all scriptures written and it's inspired by God for teaching, correction, rebuke. And then he says, preach the word. Teach, rebuke, correct. It's eyes and it's ears. And that's so important. Because I know that the Spirit of God can work in me and does work in me when I read the Word of God, and I'll become convicted about something I read. I'll become convicted. Wow, you're not doing very good on that. I will, by the Spirit of God. But you know what? If the Spirit of God is not active, I'll read right over it and I'll miss it. But when I'm gathered with His people, and one of His servants presses it upon me, it's harder to ignore it. I'll probably either listen or I'll become His enemy. The Reformation was as committed to hearing the Word of God in the gathering of His people as it was to reading it in their own language. Because that's the way God works, as He reforms and maintains and gives life to His church. And if we are truly children of the Reformation, we're going to have that same double commitment. We're going to breathe through our eyes and through our ears. We're going to live by reading and hearing the Word of God, receiving the breath of God that all focuses our hope on the grace of God in Jesus, and that gives power for life that gives glory to Him. And that's why we rejoice in worship that sings the Word, that prays the Word, that preaches the Word, and that eats and drinks the Word in more ways than one. We're children of the Reformation. Let's give it some thought in this time of the year. Amen.